It's not often that you get to have a parade on a Sunday morning and then Sunday service, but here we are, all shuffling in from the cold courtyard to celebrate another Palm Sunday and Jesus' own triumphal entry into Jerusalem. For some reason, human beings love parades. The ancient Romans made political and religious spectacles out of them, celebrating battlefield victories simultaneously with praising the Roman gods for their divine generosity. Caesar celebrated an unprecedented 4 triumphs, his parades through the city of Rome in his career, commemorating his victories over the Gauls, the Egyptians, the Pontians, and the Numidians. Caesar, dressed as he rode into the city as a god, standing in a chariot pulled by 4 white horses, and he was preceded in this grand triumph by his conquered foes, bound in chains, wagons laden with plunder. The entire Senate of Rome and the priests of the Temple of Jupiter walked before him, and he was followed by his army. The only time that the army was allowed into the city of Rome, but this time dressed in festal togas, having left their armor outside the city. And this long parade, going, according to Tacitus, 4 miles long into the city, ended at the Temple of Jupiter with a sacrifice of 2 white bulls and a lavish feast for all of the citizens of Rome that lasted for a week. Now, while not nearly as lavish, we here in the United States love our July the 4th parades, and I'm sure that there's still some of us who get up early on Thanksgiving Day to watch the Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade. But our parade today was quite brief, by all comparison, from the courtyard into the nave, while we got to sing the ancient hymn, All Glory, Laud, and Honor, that has been associated with Palm Sunday procession since the 9th century, since the 800s AD. And like so many things that we do in the Anglican tradition, these rituals are meant to remind us of the greater story of our redemption by our Lord Jesus Christ that is recorded in the Gospels that we read each day through Holy Week. And we begin the greatest of all weeks of the year with a parade, a procession, as Jesus did, riding on a donkey into that great city, Jerusalem. Our processional gospel, as we heard the deacon read this morning, tells us that Jesus did this to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But what kind of prophecy is this from Zechariah? Does it really matter how Jesus got into the city that day? Couldn't he have walked? Or maybe he could have ridden into the city in a wagon. Maybe he could have entered Jerusalem as Caesar had done some 70 years earlier in a chariot. Ah, but you say no. He had to come humbly into the city because that's what Zechariah meant by his prophecy, not in a chariot, establishing his pride. But the prophecy from Zechariah about riding humbly on a donkey is not about the appropriate means of transportation at all. But instead, it finds its home within a larger event in which the long-expected king of Israel would finally come, this time in peace, as the nations of the Gentiles all around turn to worship the living and true God. That is to say, that the meaning of Jesus' procession, foretold by the prophet Zechariah, the meaning of Jesus' procession riding upon a donkey was that God had forgiven all of the nations their sins, and he was bringing peace upon the earth, and that he would accomplish all of this when David's royal son arrived. But Palm Sunday can be confusing because there isn't just one procession, but there are two processions. The first procession is the triumphal and joyous procession of the king into his city, greeted by his subjects, throwing their cloaks on the ground to ease his way, and waving branches and singing praises. But the second procession could not be more different. It is Jesus, despised and afflicted, carrying his own cross upon his shoulders to Golgotha, the hill overlooking Jerusalem, and there to be put to death. What can we make of this contradiction held within one service of the church? Well, perhaps you remember the gospel for Quinquagesima Sunday, the Sunday before we began the season of Lent. According to the Gospel of St. Luke, then Jesus took unto him the 12 and said unto them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. So St. Luke. The 12 men that had spent their closest friendship, the warmest association with their teacher, couldn't understand the words he was saying to them. And we shouldn't be surprised if Jesus' suffering and death still cause us to ponder and wonder. Parades celebrate victory and success, not defeat and death. Caesar, you see, marched through the streets of Rome and put his enemies to death at the end of the parade to the cheers of his people, confirming that he was the greatest man the world had ever known. Jesus rode through the streets of Jerusalem and died a week later. And what does this prove? The disciples could only shrug their shoulders, not because they didn't know what Jesus said, but because they did know. They knew only too well what failed messiahs looked like, dead at the hands of their enemies, and Israel still in exile. Dead men tell no tales. They go to the grave and never return. That's the way the world works. Or rather, that's the way the old world worked. The old world worked in a different way, but the new one would work much differently. Just before Jesus paraded into Jerusalem, the mother of the apostles, James and John, asked Jesus to give them the thrones on either side of Jesus when he established his kingdom. She was sure that he was David's son, come to reign as king over Israel, and therefore the whole world. She wanted her sons to be princes in that great messianic empire. We love our mothers, don't we? We love them, and the way that they promote their children in their careers. What a devoted mother she was that day. Thrones for her sons on Jesus' right hand and left. And the other 10 disciples knew what she was asking, and they were angry. They were angry that James and John were shoving in line. But Jesus spoke to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The way that the Caesars of the world get to the top is through manipulation, cunning, and violence. Caesar himself claimed to have killed 1 million Gauls and enslaved 1 million more. But Jesus tells his disciples that the way that they would get to the top was to go to the bottom and serve the people that they met there. And then he proceeded to take up his own cross and die at the hands of his enemies. And the disciples did not understand until 3 days later. And we, these 2,000 years later, still struggle to understand. I'm reminded of the story of the brother and sister fighting over the last pancake, and their exasperated mother waving her spatula at them saying, "You know, Jesus said that you should share with what you have with others." And the little boy looked at his sister and said, "Okay, you be Jesus." To be human means that we seek our own comfort, our own success, our own ambitions. Even those of us who have believed in Jesus and have committed ourselves to following him find it hard to embrace the crosses that we have been given to carry, to forgive the ones that have offended us, to take the lowest seat in the banquet hall. All of these things that Jesus told his disciples to do. But this is the fundamental claim of the Christian faith. The most powerful became powerless to bring the world back from slavery to death and destruction. St. Paul wrote to the Philippians in our epistle today, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." St. Paul here says that the Son is co-eternal with the Father, equal with him in all glory and all honor. Yet the Son loved the Father so much, committing himself to the Father's plan to save the world, and the Son submitted himself to the limitations of created being, that is, to become a human, and dying as a human in the most awful way on a Roman cross. And it is because he, that is the eternal Son, came down to the depths of our humanity to find us in our devastation, the Father now has given him a name that is greater than any title in heaven or on earth. In Jesus' obedience and suffering, he reveals himself to be God. Isn't that amazing? That in his suffering, he reveals himself to be God and one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, eternally one God. And this is a great mystery, the mystery of our salvation and the mystery of the redemption of the world. But St. Paul is not content to remain here on this deepest of mysteries to ponder that mystery. But St. Paul moves on immediately in the next verse with his application, which is this: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This is the application to the great mystery of the incarnation and the suffering of Christ. The obedience of Christ is to manifest itself in each one of us. The mind of Christ is to manifest itself in each one of us. We begin Holy Week today by joining in the great procession as Christ the King comes into his city. But we would be poor disciples if we put down our palms and ceased our singing at the end of the service and went back to business as usual. No, we are to continue this procession our whole lives long. The procession in which we carry our own crosses, with the procession in which we struggle against our own temptations, the procession in which we seek out those who suffer and are broken by the dark powers of this world. Yes, we have all just now begun our procession, but we do not walk alone, but by the power of God working in us, in the company of the saints who have come before us, with our eyes firmly fixed upon the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.